Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
For our scripture reading, I'd like to invite you to look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This goes along with what we're going to be considering in the message this evening about being soldiers of the King. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy, saying, "Thou therefore, my son," you know that's a relationship in the Lord, because Paul wasn't married, he had no physical sons, but many spiritual sons to whom he was a spiritual father. But here in particular, Timothy, be strong, and notice, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say strengthen yourself. Doesn't say pull yourself up by the bootstraps and fight the fight. No, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's what it takes, the grace of God, to stand. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. You notice "the things" is an italic furnished by the translators, but just read it. "And that thou hast heard of me." What had Timothy heard of Paul but the gospel? Those things that pertain to Christ and his glory and his work accomplished at Calvary and among many witnesses. Scripture says, "Let every truth be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses." But he says, "The same commit thou to faithful men." You could read that, men full of faith, because there's none in themselves that are faithful, but where God gives faith, they are full of faith, full of Christ, who shall be able to teach others also. So from one generation to the next, this is what the Lord has purposed, that this gospel be transmitted, passed on as a torch. But here's the point, because this is not a soft gospel. It's not one that men hear that is popular. It says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So this matter of identifying with Christ in this generation, the truth of who he is and why he came and what he accomplished and where he is now, all of this brings persecution, opposition. And we know that even from our own flesh, because we weren't born believing on Christ. It took God revealing him. But here's the encouragement, verse 4. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." Now, that doesn't mean we don't work and pay our bills, but entangling himself with the affairs of this life means getting involved in those things that would detract us from the real purpose as to why we're here, and that is to serve Christ. It says here that he may please him. That's who this word is about. That's what this life is about. It's him. It's the person of Christ who hath chosen him to be a soldier. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." See, this is one thing that this world ignores, that thinks that somehow they're going to strive according to flesh. Well, the law requires absolute perfection. So if a man is striving according to the flesh and thinks by his own efforts that he's going to be crowned, that word in essence means to be approved, then he cannot be crowned except he's tried lawfully. In other words, if you go down that path, you better have perfection not only in word and deed, but thought. That's why many will stand before God one day and say, Lord, Lord, he said, I never knew you. To strive lawfully is like it's described in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those who run this race or war, this warfare, are those who do so under the banner of Christ's imputed righteousness, that they're his because he has worked it out for him. And so verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. In other words, the described here is a warfare, but it's also a farmer cultivating that field. There's certain ways of cultivating that field, the proper seed, the weeding of it, of the garden, and the anticipation of the fruit. To partake of that, it has to be done according to the laws and rules of agriculture, or else you can't expect a good fruit. Try just going out there and throwing any old seed out there and then standing back and hoping to have something from it. That's not how it works. So all of this Paul is using metaphorically here to show what it is to be completely committed to the Lord. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Men don't understand this. It's the Lord by his Spirit. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble. So again, getting back to why this is a warfare, because men in their nature will not look to Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. They're going to try to work out a cooperation between what's said here and how they feel that they can find acceptance with God. But Paul declares, remember that Jesus Christ is the seed of David. In other words, he is the subject of Scripture, the object of all prophecy in the Old Testament, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. It says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. You can bind the messenger, but you cannot stop the cause. The Lord is going to cause that his word not return unto him void. And that's true even of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of Christ being the word sent forth, and it says there in Isaiah that it shall prosper in the thing that he sent it and will not return unto him void. Think of that in terms of even the Lord Jesus Christ coming, set forth the word sown in this earth, and the seed that goes in the ground dies, except it died, does not bear fruit. But that word coming back to God when it was all said and done, just like here Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He was raised because he accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do, to accomplish that righteousness. And then he returned to the Father. So the word did not return unto him void. There's not one for whom Christ paid the debt that the Lord's not going to have. That's what this battle is all about. This is why it's worth the fight. You can bind the messenger, just like in verse 9. The world will oppose this message because they want part of the glory. They don't want a message that gives Christ all the glory. But the word of God is not bound. And as I've mentioned to you before, as the Lord's impressed me, everywhere I see in Scripture, the word of God, that's Christ. Not just this written word, but God's word, Christ, is not bound. Therefore, verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake. We're not preaching a gospel that we think men in general are going to accept and approve. No. But for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's what gives me hope. It's like an archer. When I preach, you shoot a lot of arrows. But every once in a while, the Lord causes one to hit. And it strikes the heart of one of his elect. And whether we know it or not, doesn't matter. We just know that God is going to get the glory. And he's going to cause this gospel to be believed by those that he's purposed to save. In verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we also shall live with him. Be dead how? When he died, we died. When he rose again, we rose again. That's the living with him. That's not something I've experienced because I wasn't even around then, but I believe it based upon what this word says and the Spirit as he's taught it to my own heart. If we suffer, we also shall reign with him. We're going to suffer. There's no way that you can identify with this gospel message in this day and not suffer for it. Maybe not physically. I don't know any of us that are suffering persecution physically, but there's isolation. Isolation in families. The Lord said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. There's separation. You could be living in a household, and as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all the members of that household, yet you sense the separation between you and the other members of the household. There's a spiritual separation. But knowing that through that suffering, it's because of what Christ has been pleased to reveal in us, we reign. Now, when he says, if we deny him, he's not talking here about those that he has redeemed. He's talking about those who profess. See, this is written to those even who profess to believe Christ. But to deny him, how? By adding our works, to deny him by minimizing in any way his death and what he accomplished. It says he also will deny us. We have a good example of that in Matthew 7, where many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord. You talk about people that had assurance of salvation, yet the Lord said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So is this vital? Yes. Who he is and what he accomplished and why he did it, for whom he did it. But then it goes back to verse 13, addressing any one of us that he's redeemed. If we believe not, who can say that's a child of God that they don't struggle with unbelief? There's times where we doubt, and you can look at his disciples and see how they doubted. And yet, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's the part that gives me hope, is that if he's purposed to save a wretch like Ken Weimer, then regardless of all that I know to be in here that's unbelief, yet he abides faithful. And he's faithful to his son because of what he accomplished. So of these things, he says in verse 14 to Timothy, put them in remembrance, charging them. Again, going back to these that he's to commit this to, these full of faith men, ones taught of the Lord, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Again, there's going to be opposition. People are going to oppose you. They're going to question you. And yet we don't strive with them over words to no profit. We know that there's only one thing that's going to subvert the hearers, and that is the same one that caused us to bow, and that's the Spirit of God by his grace. But study to show thyself approved unto God. That's not saying to study to get yourself approved with God, but study as one approved already unto God. How are we approved? But through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there again, where you see the word of truth, think of Christ. He is the word. He's the word of truth. Paul was a tent maker, and that word rightly dividing is cutting the pattern, cutting according to the pattern that's been laid out. So he's using a term there that he was accustomed to doing himself when he cut out patterns for tents. We're not coming up with patterns. We're not trying to figure out how we want to put this together. No, the pattern has been laid already here in the Word. And so to rightly divide the Word of Truth is to declare Christ, who is the Word of Truth, exactly as he's revealed here in the Word. And don't try to put our spin on it or commentary or make excuses or justify. No, just declare it. Declare it. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Vain babblings, profane. People try to get you off subject. They will try to say, well, what about this? What about that? If they're not asking concerning Christ and him alone, then their whole purpose is to thwart the very gospel message that we've been given. And he says here, leave them alone. They will increase unto more ungodliness. Ungodliness is questioning God and the record he's given of his son. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names specifically in his day some of these that were going around behind them and undermining the very gospel, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And he's talking about the fact that these were preaching there's no future resurrection. Well, what does that lead to? That leads to no hope. And you're undermining the very gospel itself, the cornerstone, because it's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. What hope do we have if there is no resurrection? That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. If there's no resurrection, then faith is vain. We're of all men most miserable if it's just in this life that we have hope. But regardless, I love this in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Men can rattle and oppose and fight against what God has laid as the foundation. That's Christ. There's no other foundation that is laid than what is laid in Christ. And having this seal, that word seal means approval, authority of God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The view I'm getting here is you're going to expect a lot of opposition, a lot of people that never will bow, and they'll die as they've lived. But the Lord knoweth them that are his. So everyone that he has chosen and redeemed, he's going to call. He's going to draw. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Departing from iniquity in the sense of any other false way. That those that name the name of Christ, Christ is their only hope. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. He's explaining to us here that in this great house, even in a congregation, I don't know as I've ever preached to a congregation that has been purely vessels of honor. In other words, chosen vessels of God. There's always a mixed congregation. Where there's wheat, there's going to be tares. Where there's sheep, there are going to be goats. Where there are those that God has taught by his grace, there are going to be those that grow alongside, that sit and listen to the same message week in, week out, and yet their heart remains unmoved. That's how God's purposed it. Just then as a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Purge himself how? Again, by not following after the ways of men. Not being drawn aside by this vain babbling of which he speaks there. There's a lot of debate and argument and words that are multiplied concerning this word by many who've never been taught the word, never been taught of Christ. So to purge oneself from these, that's the proof that he is a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts. But what? Follow righteousness. Follow Christ, who is that righteousness. Faith, charity, peace with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. I like to read that out of a purified heart, because there's none that has a pure heart other than one whose conscience has been purified by the blood of Christ. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. In this day and age, all you have to do is just go out there on the internet and see all the chat rooms and debates over the word and the multitude of opinions. If you let yourself jump into that water, that's a current that, unless the Lord's taught you, it'll take you to your death. Better not to jump in. You don't need that. Shut it off. We haven't even finished plummeting the depths of this word right here to be able to say that now we can take on anything else. So avoid it. So he says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid. The idea there is like a leprosy, because that's what it is, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach. Actually, in the original, that can mean apt to be taught. In other words, we never stop learning. Patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Notice here, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I mention again, you'll never find in Scripture where it speaks of repentance from sin. Repentance is always positive, toward Christ, toward God. Repentance toward God, even faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. There's a turning to the truth, which is Christ, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So if the Lord's pleased to do that work of grace, then we will certainly be saved, are saved. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. I pray for your blessings as we gather here again tonight, and pray that you would cause that this word would bring forth fruit even in our own hearts and cause us to look to your blessed Son alone. Thank you for this opportunity to meet and pray for your blessing that as we hear your word in just a little bit, give you all the thanks, praise, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books one more time and sing hymn number 410, Banner of the Cross, 410. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of a king. As an ensign fair we lift it up today, while as ransom ones we sing. Marching on, marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him king, toil and sing, neath the banner of the cross. Though the foe may rage and gather as the flood, let the standard be displayed. And beneath its folds as soldiers of the Lord, for the truth be not dismayed. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss. And to crown him king, toil and sing, neath the banner of the cross. Over land and sea, wherever men may dwell, make the glorious tidings known. Of the crimson banner, now the story tell, while the Lord shall claim his own. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss,
and to crown him king, toil and sing neath the banner of the cross. When the glory dawns, 'tis drawing very near, it is hastening day by day. Then before our King the foe shall disappear, and the cross the world shall sway. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him King, toll and sing neath the banner of the cross.
Well, that is the theme of what we're going to consider here in our study in 2 Samuel. Once again, if you'd like to turn there with me in your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 10. And last time we spoke about the gospel warfare. But here I want to come back to this portion now and consider who are those that fight the battle. And that's why I've entitled this study, Soldiers of the King. Soldiers of the King. What is it to be a soldier of the King? So here in 2 Samuel chapter 10, as I read this, see if you can underscore the qualities of these that David raised up. David represents Christ in his kingly office. And who are these, how are they described, that go forth to battle? Just like we read there in 2 Timothy, how Paul described Timothy to be a soldier of Christ and to be strong and to be valiant because of the fight. In verse 7, it says, "And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men." Notice who does the sending. "And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon." So two different fronts, the Syrians and the children of Ammon. "And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Adarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam. And Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And it was told David. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. The Lord's always going to confound the wisdom of the wise. We have a hymn in our hymn book that we're actually going to close with after this message, but it asks that question, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Think of these who were going to battle that David sent. They were defending his cause. And so in this we have a picture of those that the Lord raises up to preach the gospel and to go forth. And their one purpose is to proclaim the cross. We sang it just a little while ago, neath the banner of the cross. Those that serve the Lord, that's how they're identified. They have but one message, and that is the Lamb that's been slain. And worthy is that Lamb. But the hymn writer asks that question, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? When I read this here, these chosen men, these that were raised up, these that went forth to battle, not one of them backed down in the face of the enemy. That was a courage and strengthening that the Lord gave them. That's why the word to them that we read in verse 12 was, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people. There are those representatives that stand for the truth of the gospel. And I liken this to gospel preachers, those that Paul wrote to Timothy of, that he was to pass this message on to faithful men. Men full of faith. Where does faith originate? But by the Spirit of God. You cannot teach a person this gospel just by rote and regurgitate. Unless God has given them faith, they'll falter, they'll fall. I know some men that got a hold of a few doctrines called the doctrines of grace, and they think, well, this is good, I'm going to preach this, and they don't last. Because all of a sudden now they got people upset, you're poking the bear in the eye. You're sticking your hand inside that beehive, and all of a sudden those bees come out after you. And what do? They turn tail and run. That's why we read there a little while ago in 2 Timothy, where Paul said to Timothy, in the middle of all this opposition, the Lord knows those that are his. And how do you know? Well, let them that name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, from every distraction. If a person ever takes up this banner and lays it down, they were never taught of Christ. It's just as simple as that. And so the hymn writer goes on, in the name, the precious name of him who died for me, through grace I'll win the promised crown, whatever my cross may be. The promised crown is Christ. He's the glory. It's not crowns, as in rewards that you get for doing something good, but the promised crown is the glory of Christ, a crown that represents glory. And that's the one purpose in all this battle. As they went forth representing David as that king, as that sovereign against all enemies. And that's what it is to proclaim the gospel. It's not inviting men, won't you please do Christ a favor and join his side? No. It's bow or perish. And any that came out, even as the end here, when even though these others were defeated, these came out, it says there in verse 17, and arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. I will tell you, any so-called faith that stands in opposition to Christ in his honor and glory, as he's revealed here in this word, can only end badly for those that stand against Christ. That's what it's really about. It's that rebellion against him. It's saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so, even as Paul instructed Timothy, to be strong, literally to be vested with power is what that means. And in the grace of God, that's where our strength is. It's in the power of God's grace. And any constancy, any perseverance in this gospel, I will tell you, it's for one reason. It's because the Lord himself has given that constancy and we're to flee every other way. Now, we notice here in this particular portion then the qualities of these that the Lord raises up to do battle. And there's different ways that the gospel going forth into the world is represented. It can be sowing the seed, which again requires labor and weeds. It's a matter of cultivating the field as the Lord directs. It's described as a race. Let us run the race that is set before us. But it's also described as a battle. And that's what we see here. Here we have David, again, coming back to our text, as a type of the Lord Jesus, exercising his authority to go forth conquering and to conquer against those who remain enemies of his kingdom. Either God will cause a sinner to bow in grace to who Christ is, because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord, or it'll be in judgment. But either way, there's going to be a bowing. And here David sent Joab and all his host. And here I see from verse 7 the fact that the gospel that we've been given to take in this world, we're on the offense. David did not wait here to be assaulted in his own country, but he went and invaded theirs. He went into their land. When David heard of it, all that took place here of these that were sent, and Hanun in verse 4 took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. They purposed to shame these that David had sent forth. So David didn't just sit around thinking, well, I hope it turns out better. No, he went at them. And I will tell you that in this world, there's much opposition to Christ. There's much shaming of who he is. So we're not to sit idly by and be silent. In fact, Christ said to his disciples, to his church, go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we find David here preparing for this battle and actually sending forth his servants, soldiers, to do battle. That's what Christ has done. He's sent. Christ said of his disciples, even as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And the servant's not above the master. Look what they did to Christ when he came to this world. Such was the hatred. I will tell you, if men do not in their nature hate Christ as he's revealed here in Scripture, I will tell you the person that's pretending to preach him isn't preaching. There's an old preacher that said every time he preached for a verdict. You either bow or you spend the rest of your life running. And that's the verdict. But much of what's called preaching today is just designed to pacify. Can you imagine David sending these soldiers out and saying, look, we don't want to fight them, but let's see if we can win them with love. Let's see if we can bring them over with love. That's the message of the day. How foolish. Now, men will not be won over by expressions of love and kindness. It's going to be a fight, and it's going to be God taking that arrow and piercing the heart and arresting the sinner where he is. Otherwise, there's no bowing. But what kind of men were these that were used? Because that's the title of this message, Soldiers of Christ, Soldiers of the King. Well, verse 7 describes them as mighty men. It says there, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty. That word mighty means powerful, and by implication, warriors. Excellent men that are skilled in this battle. And I will tell you that those are the ones that represent Christ in truth today. They don't just come out of some institution of higher learning and sit and negotiate and argue and debate. Those kinds of skills aren't what achieve God's work. It's men that have been taught of the gospel and persuaded of who Christ is and his work that he accomplished there at the cross, and they go forth then to battle. over in Hebrews chapter 5, if you look there with me. This was the censoring that the writer to the Hebrews gave concerning some that were in positions of authority and yet weak. Not only weak, but weren't even teaching men the fundamentals of the word of righteousness of Christ. And it reminds me of preachers today. They say they serve the Lord, and they'll cross land and sea. They'll even take this word. They'll translate it. But when you hear them preach, they're preaching on every other subject but Christ. Every once in a while they touch Christ, but even what they say of Christ is in error. But that's not anything new. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 and compare what's written here to these mighty men that David raised up and went forth to battle. It says here, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." In other words, you're still at the starting line, the fundamentals, the ABCs of Christ. They've never learned. And yet they got a diploma. They have an institution of higher learning that has approved them and told them, "Now you're ready to go out there." And yet they won't preach Christ because you can't preach what you don't know. You can't preach who you don't know. But here in verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." That word unskillful means dull of hearing. It literally means to be without experience of grace. Now that's a frightening thing when you stop and think about how many they call preachers or pastors, and yet have never experienced the grace of God. What they've heard, they repeat. And believe me, I know exactly what it's like because I went through that whole process. You take notes, you listen to the professor, you try to imitate what that professor is telling you to do, and then you go out and put in practice. And yet, there's no grace in the heart. Where there's grace in the heart, there is skill in the word of righteousness. That word means there's an experience in the word of righteousness. What's the word of righteousness? There it is again. Where we see the word of righteousness, that's Christ. Who he is, why he came to earn and establish that righteousness which was necessary for God to be just and declare righteous those sinners that he purposed to save. So skillful in that word of righteousness. But here the illustration is any that aren't preaching Christ. I mean, that's the one cause for which these went to battle here in 2 Samuel. It was to defend the honor and glory of David as a king whom God had anointed. And where they ran into opposition, it was death and destruction. There's no sparing of any who stand opposed to Christ and this one work of righteousness by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin, but by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. How? By that righteousness. And that's the word. There's no beating around the bush. What's the message that we declare to sinners? Well, it's this word of righteousness. And where you don't see it, it says, "For he is a babe." Think of a little baby that does nothing but babble. Our little grandson, we had him over this past weekend, and he's got a way of expressing certain things, if it's a dog, but it's grunts. It's just, you finally figure out what he's saying. He's trying to learn to talk. And even if he's trying to imitate you, it's bleh, 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 bleh. There's no sense to it. That's what Paul, or this writer of the Hebrews, if it is Paul, but whoever the writer of the Hebrews is, that's what he is declaring here, that these are babblers who don't declare the word of righteousness. They're unskillful. They're without experience of grace. And again, you can't declare what you don't know. I know sometimes some of us will say, "Well, it's just hard to believe because it's so plain here in the word, and yet men aren't preaching it." Well, It's plain to you because the Lord's been pleased to open your eyes. But for them, they're blind. They're just feeling about and declaring what they don't know. It says, but strong meat, that has to do with Christ being that meat, belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern. You're talking about a mature person here that's able to reason and discern both good and evil. In other words, between truth and falsehood. And if the Lord's taught you by His Spirit, you discern it. Think of a person going to battle. It's a dangerous place. You have to be skilled in this word of righteousness because there's live fire. People will say things, and as I've often said, the counterfeit is that which is closest to the truth. It takes discernment. But that comes, it says here, by reason of use. The more we hear the gospel, if you ask yourself, well, why do we need to come regularly and hear this gospel? It is causing discernment. That's what the Lord uses. And many times, like I say, this is the lesson. Then we go out in the world, there's the test. But prove these things, whether they be so. Don't take my word for it. As the Lord teaches you of Christ and His honor and glory, and there's no wiggle room for anything less but giving Him the glory, when you go out, start listening for how people, it's like people that have an ear tuned for what's right on or not. If someone's not quite on the note, it just makes you cringe. The further they go, the more you want to say, stop. Get the pitch, get it right. But if you don't have an ear for music, it doesn't matter. If someone could be singing off tune next to you, you wouldn't know it. So that's what's described here, these mighty men. In other words, skilled. David sent here Joab and all the host of the mighty men is the way they're described there. Those are those metaphorically taught of the Spirit of God in the grace of God. Now, we'll come back to Joab later because Joab appeared to be, in fact, he was one of David's nephews. He was the son of Zariah, David's sister. And he fought alongside of David actually for 4 decades, almost 40 years. And I'm giving away the end of the story, but you can go and see one of the last things that David requested on his deathbed, because Joab in the end had conspired with Adonijah to put Adonijah as the next king instead of Solomon. So lifted up in pride, he in the end actually went against David and rebelled against him. He said, well, how could that be? That's what happens. You see, the Lord's sovereign. He can use anybody He wants to accomplish His purpose and cause. I think about that with Judas Iscariot. He went out there right along with the other apostles preaching the gospel. And it was with such refinement that not even the disciples discerned that he was a son of perdition until it was revealed that he was. And there are many that the Lord raises up, cause them to go forth and do battle. And yet in the end, they are revealed to be actually sons of perdition. It's a sad thing, but Joab defended David's cause for whatever reason. For 40 years. And yet in the end, the last thing that David told Solomon was that when he died, that Solomon was to execute Joab. This would be one of the first things that he did. And you know, the story is told there in 1 Kings where once Joab realized his days were numbered, he ran in literally and grabbed the horns of the altar. That shows his pride even there. He didn't go through a priest. He ran in and grabbed those horns of the altar himself, and the Lord slew him right there. Sad end. But I bring that up just to say that what appears here is in the end, the Lord sovereignly working. And I can relate that to some that I've learned from over the years, and the Lord has taught me, but have turned away from this gospel. Now, if my salvation depended upon them staying true, and my salvation were connected to them, then where would be my hope? We just got to let those go, commend them to the Lord's judgment, because there are some that have even in history that I've read about that I've learned from, and then I see in the end they denied everything that they preached. But nonetheless, the Lord used a donkey to speak the truth. He used a charlatan, Balaam, and yet in the end destroyed him. Such is God's sovereignty. But mighty men. Secondly, there in verse 9, remember I asked you as we were reading it to see some of the qualities of these that are mentioned here, but in verse 9, it mentions choice men. That word means select men, those who were chosen out. And in this, I see a picture of God's electing grace, that these did not volunteer. You're not going to find any free willism taught in Scripture. These did not volunteer. I grew up under that kind of preaching, where the Lord needs you, and the harvest fields of the world are out there, and if you don't dedicate yourself and go out and get busy, that all these are going to die without the Lord. That's the kind of pressure we were constantly put under. In almost every preaching service, I won't even call it worship service because it wasn't, but preaching service, in the end, there were these invitations given to accept the Lord or to rededicate your life to the Lord or to give yourself to the Lord to go out and serve him in the fields. That's man's message. I don't see this here. Notice in verse 9, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And this fits what our Lord said over there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. I'd have you look there. The Lord's going to do his work in his way. And there's no panic. There's no striving or trying to get people engaged as if the Lord needs us. He'll raise and send forth those that he purposes. You notice in Matthew 9, verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. There's a harvest out there that is plenteous. There are many that the Lord has chosen and Christ has redeemed. The many is the way they're referred to in Scripture. It says here, but the laborers are few. Now some read that as a complaint. I don't. He's describing how he's purposed to bring these in. It's going to be through few. In fact, back here in verse 9, he chose of all the choice men of Israel. So there were even some who perhaps could have gone out and done battle, but they remained by the stuff. And it was these others that were chosen that he set in array against the Syrians. That's how God purposes to do his work and does it. In verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Notice that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field. That's what we do. We look unto him. There are many needs, and you look across the world and you think, wow, there's so many out there that need to hear this gospel. Well, the Lord's going to, if he's redeemed them, he's going to bring the word to them. It's going to be in his time and his way. It's going to be through the few. When you compare, I stop and think about it. Think of car manufacturers. You drive down Burke Coombs there, just one car after another. That's just right here. And then it just constant production, tires and parts. And it's just, but that's the way it is in religion too. You think about the number of so-called preacher schools that are operating 24/7. And spitting out preachers into the world. And yet, how few there are whom the Lord has raised up and taught and sent out. That's the difference. Pray ye the Lord heart that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. How do you know those are the Lord's? By their message. They know what side they're on. They know who they represent, just like these going out to fight for David. There was one cause. That was this one whom God anointed and set upon his throne. So, select men, chosen men. The so-called call to the ministry. People ask, am I called? Well, what do you know of Christ? Because that's where it begins. If you've never been taught of Christ as he is here in Scripture, that's the first thing I ask when people say, well, where do you recommend I go to school somewhere? Well, the school of Christ. Tell me what you know of Christ. Because if you've not been taught of him as he is here in his word, you have no business even going anywhere. But thirdly, down here in verse 10 and 11, I see these are united men. Because it says, the rest of the people he delivered in the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. Who do we fellowship with? Who do we unite with in this fight of preaching the gospel? With others that have been taught of the Lord. And we encourage one another. That's what it says, if the Syrians be too strong. In other words, to actually, that word means to seize or catch unrelenting grip or force. Then thou shalt help me. In other words, come to my aid. I get requests all the time, every week, from different ones that are so-called missionaries, and they present their needs, and they ask for our support, and won't we help them? And first thing I ask them is, well, tell me of Christ. Who is this? What is the message you're preaching? We have no business even supporting them. That's what John wrote there in his third epistle, that if someone comes to you not preaching the doctrine of Christ, don't even pay his gas to go down the road. Don't bid him Godspeed. People don't understand that. They think you're being hard. And, you know, don't you know there's all these needs? Well, who was it that was helping whom here? They were united in this one cause, in this battle. And that's how it is with those that are the Lord's. But fourthly, verse 12, these are courageous men. It takes courage. That's why in verse 12, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people. There are too many that don't play the men. And I know that sounds like a sexist statement, but I'm just saying what the word says here. These were men that the Lord raised up, not women. You won't find in any case where the Lord ever raised up a woman and told her to go out and preach the gospel. These were men. Quit you like men. Be of courage and let us play the men. In fact, the scriptures say, let the woman be silent. That's where Eve was deceived in the beginning. So to be quiet and stay at home. But those that the Lord sends forth are men. I know, you know, you've got these so-called women missionaries going out and you can read their testimony, but that's you can tell right there it's not of God. Lord never raised up a woman to send her out to preach the gospel. Or you see a woman up there on a platform somewhere, I don't care if she has a Bible in her hand. If she's opening her mouth, she's lying. She's deceived, and she needs to sit down and be quiet. And if that offends, let it offend. But that's what the word says. It's the way the Lord purposed it. These were courageous men. Be of good courage. It's the same word used up there in verse 11. If the Syrians be too strong for me. In other words, be courageous, be strong, be resolute, be unbending, be unrelenting, be uncompromising for the cause of Christ. I think of Daniel and his three friends that refused to bow when that trumpet was played. They were asked to bow, but they stood. And you notice it was the same thing said here in verse 12. The Lord do that which seemeth him good. Whatever the outcome is, we're going to stand for this gospel that sets Christ forth. And God will take care of the outcome. Over in Daniel chapter 3, since I mentioned the three friends of Daniel. And verse 17, when Nebuchadnezzar threatened to throw them in the midst of that fiery furnace. He mocked them in verse 15. He said, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" That's pretty prideful. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not," verse 18, "be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." That's persuasion. There's preference. Some people prefer to preach Christ when it's favorable, but when it's not, they're the first to run. But here we're talking about courageous men, uncompromising, unbending, unrelenting, resolute. And I'll tell you, they're few and far between. But that's how the Lord's purposed it. He's going to cause his gospel to be heard. And then finally, here in verses 13 down to verse 19, victorious men. That's what I love about this. The Lord is going to cause that this gospel go forth to conquer and to conquer. It says here in verse 13, they fled before him. The battle was against them. They drew up the battle lines against David and his men, but the battle was against them. Little did they realize it. Verse 14, when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled. There's no power on this earth that can stand against God's purpose and what he purposes to do. And woe be to any that think they can. In the end, they'll be smitten. Verse 15, same thing, when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel. You notice it didn't bring repentance. It says they gathered themselves together again in verse 15. I'll tell you, those that are in religion, this world of religion, it's around to stay. One generation passes to the other, and one raises up against this message. It's going to be a continual fight. Just like in verse 17, they set themselves in array against David and fought with him. That's what the battle's all about. It's who Christ is. That's what David represents. And yet, in the end, Christ gets the victory, just like David here slew all their strongest, their chariots, their horsemen, 40,000 in a day, in a battle. Smote their heads, their captains. Verse 19, look how many times it's repeated. They were smitten to the point where then they realized, we better make peace. It was an outward peace. And I know that there are those that the Lord subdues, even though they're not converted yet. He makes them peaceable to those that do preach the gospel. I've seen that. I've been in many situations around the world preaching where it's been very hostile. And if I look back and you ask me, well, how did you live in that hostile environment? Even though I was in certain towns and cities and villages preaching this gospel, and there was much opposition, yet the Lord gave favor and opened doors that weren't originally there. It doesn't mean that all these were converted, but the Lord actually made them peaceable. I remember one time going to preach in Haiti, up in the northern part of the country, and the first thing when I got there, they took me to the police station. And they said, "This man is our guest." I was the only white person in that whole area. And they said, "We want you to protect him while he's here." And you know, I had a police escort in every one of those meetings. The Lord favored them, made them peaceable. They sat and listened, protected me while I was preaching. And I knew it was the protection of the Lord, because the night before I was to head back, there was a lot of bandit piracy and bandit activity in that area. They had actually come out of the hills and robbed one of the buses and stolen everything from the passengers and shot and killed a bunch of them, including the driver. Mm-hmm. So this was the battle, the risk of what was going on around me, and yet the Lord brought me in and took me out, gave me favor of that people to this day. The only thing I can say was the Lord. So he's going to do his work fact, in Romans chapter 8, and I'll have to close with this, but Romans chapter 8, this is a blessed portion of Scripture. Look in verse 37. Well, verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the way the world, we're worth nothing more to this world than just sheep to the slaughter. But, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's whose we are and who we represent. You see, even David here, when these gathered up again, David went to battle against them. And he says, I am persuaded. See that in verse 38? A preference is something you prefer, but you could change it. Persuasion? Can't take it away. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. But notice, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where the love of God is. It's in Christ. And so these that the Lord raised up back in David's day to do battle, he did for the honor and glory of David. And today, any that he raises up to go forth to preach Christ. It's for Christ's honor and glory's sake and not our own. Well, let's sing hymn number 403. This is the psalm that I was quoting at the beginning. Hymn number 403. No, this is different. Soldiers of Christ arise. Let's sing this one, 403. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. In the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power. Who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God, that having all things done, and all your conflicts past, ye may overcome through Christ alone and stand entire at last. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Amen. All right, well, have a good evening.